Nice to be here. I also send greetings to you from Mr. Fay. He's in Chicago today, as you know, but he sends his greetings. And I also send greetings from the Rivers. I think they used to be here at one point in time. And I think I was, the way I got kind of into this presentation was that the Rivers, who are elders in Elkhart, their son, Joe, I think everybody knows Joe, is married to my sister, Janine. And so he said, hey, many people would probably love to see something about Turkey, as many people may never get opportunity to see some of the things that we saw in Turkey, and could you put a slideshow together? So that's how I started, got involved in this, and so I agreed to do that. So again, as I said, we're giving a presentation on Turkey. Yeah, we did go to Turkey for the feast. We saw many interesting things. I just have some objectives, though, for the presentation. It isn't just a slideshow of photographs of Sandy and her new husband walking around. I actually don't have any photos of you. I looked, actually, when I saw you here, to see if I had anything in slideshow with you and your new husband, but I actually did not. But it isn't just a slideshow. I had some objectives for you. And some of the objectives as you go through this, I want you to see these seven churches. We're going to go through all seven churches. And I want you to sort of see them as fellow brethren. These are fellow brethren. These are people that we hopefully, if we are in the world tomorrow, these are people that we will see. This slideshow, I'm hopefully will allow you to have some things you can talk to them about. You'll see that there's some interesting similarities in what we go through and what they went through. It also will bring out that you'll see throughout this that there were these early Christians were initially part of the Jewish religion, although not necessarily accepted by the Jews. They were looked upon as just a sect of the Jews and never really accepted by the Jews. And later on, when the Christian, what we call it, the traditional Christian world, as they became larger, the Christian world did not accept the early Christians or the true, what we might call the true Christians as well. And that many of our trials, many of the things that we go through, in many ways are very, very similar to these brethren and what they went through. So the overview of the presentation, I wanted to go a little bit over about the tour, how it was set up, what we did, so you kind of get a flavor of how a feast site was run overseas and a traveling feast site. Also, a little bit about Turkey itself and the city of Istanbul. And then I'll go through each one of the churches, as mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, starting with Ephesus, give a little bit of a historical overview of the city, and then go into a little bit of a biblical overview, and then give you some photographs and some key takeaways. So the tour itself, it was set up where about 120 attended from all over the U.S. I think we had a few international visitors, mostly from the U.S., we all flew into Istanbul, and then we all flew as a group a couple of days or right after the first day into Izmir. So that was an interesting experience as a whole, flying as a group into the airport. And I think many, many people who have never been on a traveling feast site may have their concerns, like, what's it like to be on a traveling feast site? Is that the way you really should spend a feast? Even I had those same concerns. But there are very many, many positives about doing a feast like that. One is that you're together the whole time, and you actually, I think, have more fellowship, more togetherness. You're not only, and you really build some bonds with people because you're flying in a plane together. You get off in your bus, every day, and you really get to know people really well. You're eating together, and you really have a good fellowship time and get to know people really well. The sermons were tailored for the feast. They also had information about where we were going and tied the feast theme into the local locations that we were visiting. I thought I'd throw in here, we started at church at 8 or 8:30. I thought that would be an issue, but it really didn't seem to be a big issue. And then we were off after church to see the sites. I thought it was really well organized, very high quality tour. And we had, I thought, great cooperation, unity, and the attitudes of everybody was great. When you travel with 120 people together, you always have people that, or even myself, you start complaining about little things. We didn't have any of that. The tour was really well run, and everybody was in really good spirits and very cooperative. So let me talk about Turkey a little bit. Turkey is a country I had heard of, I knew about, but I didn't know a lot about until after I had visited it. It's about 72 million people. The capital is Ankara, about 3.5 million. But the largest city, though, is Istanbul, about 15 million. And it's growing rapidly. They don't even really quite know even the size of it right now. They know it's about 15 million, but it could be even larger. The city, the country of Turkey is about twice the size of California. And it was actually a very modern country. It's actually founded in 1923 by a man named Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. And Atatürk was added later because the Turks at that point didn't have surnames. And then he was a very progressive man. He was a general in the Ottoman army. And after World War I, his side lost. Turkey or the Ottoman Empire sided with the Germans and they lost. So the Ottoman Empire broke up and this general kind of came into the forefront as a leader. And he was a very progressive man. He actually toned down the religiousness of the country. They were a Muslim country. He actually banned a lot of the religious practices for quite a while. He put in a democratic type of government, and he had many modern type attitude. He wanted to modernize the whole country. And actually, as you can see, this is a picture of him on the right-hand side. He was dressed Western. He didn't want to have any historical type things like, he banned the fez hat. So that's one of the things he banned because he just wanted the country to move forward. And that's probably why we have Turkey today as being one of the few, maybe the only democratic, one of the two, I believe, democratic Muslim nations. And because he started this, he was a very forward-thinking man, and he really set them on the right, I think, the right path from being a stable country, and they're also secular. Again, it's a republic, kind of, it's more of a setup like a country like the UK, where they have a parliamentary system, and then they get a prime minister. In 1947, and we recognized how important Turkey was strategically, so we guaranteed its security, the Truman Doctrine, and NATO. It joined NATO in 1952. And currently, there's a bid to join the EU. Turkey recognizes its maybe military and protection comes from the U.S., but its economic future really lies with the EU, so they're trying to join the EU, and there are some issues around that. But we'll see, and again, as we get into prophecy, we'll see if that occurs. Now, some people think there will not be a Muslim country like this join the EU. There may be some things with that, but who knows how that will work out, but they are bidding to be a part of the EU. And it's also a very important country because really where East meets West, East meets West, or Asia and Europe meet. You actually fly, when you fly into Istanbul, as I'll show you in a moment, one side, you fly on the Europe side, and you cross over the bridge, and you're on the Asian side. And again, it's a Muslim nation, but it's actually secular in its approach, and it borders 8 other countries. And this is a map, as you can see. The first time I went and bought this nice pointer, my wife, I enjoyed it so much after the first presentation, I said, I'd like to tell you one thing. It ended up being 6 things, but she said, I want to tell you one thing. Step away from the pointer, because I really enjoyed using it. But I will use it a few times. As you can see, here's Turkey right here. And you can see how it relates to the rest of Europe in size and location. And here's Istanbul. And you can see this part is Europe, and this part is Asia. And I mentioned we flew to Izmir. And Izmir is actually the modern name for Smyrna. And that's where you flew into. And the capital here is Ankara. So even though this is a smaller city, this is really the economic capital of Turkey. Istanbul is a very interesting city, very important historically. It was the capital for 3 successive empires. It had the name of Byzantium, Constantinople, and Istanbul. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. Constantine made it its capital when he was emperor, and they split the empire. Rome was the western capital, and Constantinople was the eastern capital. And then when Rome, or the western part of the Roman Empire, fell, the eastern side of the empire stayed in place and was called the Byzantium Empire. And that lasted for almost another 1,000 years after Rome fell. And then the Ottomans conquered it, and it became their capital. So it's had successive capitals of 3 different empires. The Greeks actually founded it in 667. It was named after the king, Byzas. It's actually very strategic. It's a land trade and water trade. And it's important culturally, architecturally, and religious. And as you can see, there's a satellite view of Istanbul. And you can see all the, I don't know if it shows up there well, but this is all, you know, the city part. This is the whole city here. And you can see it's important because you have a nice Bosphorus. The Bosphorus Strait goes right down the middle, connecting two land, water bodies, and you have the two land masses coming together. So it's very important from trade and a very important part of where Asia and Europe meet. Now, when you go to Istanbul, there's many, many things you could visit. You could, again, it's a very large city, 15 million, but there's several key things you would visit. One would be the Hagia Sophia, or the St. Sophia Church, or the Church of the Holy Wisdom. This is a very impressive building. It was rebuilt by Justinian I in 1532 AD. It was modeled after the Roman Pantheon. It's a huge dome, almost as large as a football field. And it's one of the second largest dome church. And it's actually had 4 acres of gold mosaics. It had very fine materials of ivory, marble, precious materials. And then when the Eastern Roman Empire, or the Byzantine Empire, as we call it, fell, the Sultan, Mohammed II, turned into a mosque by adding the minarets. So you see the minarets. And he also, there's a lot of mosaics in there, and they pasted right over those and put in the Muslim type artifacts and religious artifacts and put that in there. In 1935, it became a museum. And technically, there's only 3 larger churches than this church. Here's some photographs of how it looks when you go inside. You can see some of the mosaics are now uncovered. Again, these were covered up by the Muslims when they took it over, but now we can see the church mosaics and some of the things are in there, and the mixture of Islamic artifacts and religious artifacts, as well as some of the early Christian artifacts. And when I say early Christian, I mean once the Roman Empire or early Roman Church started going, this is the their contribution. And you'll see this is Mary. And you can see very quickly you'll see later on that the people in that area had a fondness for worshiping women. So it's no coincidence that we now see Mary in a prominent position, and on her lap, in a less prominent position, you see Jesus Christ, supposedly, as a little boy. You also have some other interesting things. You see over here, you can't quite see it, but you see one of the kings at that time with a money bag in his hand. So you sort of see who's paying tribute to whom, and who's what they're trying to get a message across of who's really in charge there and who should be supporting the church. Modern day, again, you get a mixture of what the Muslims did. And you see the altar here. It's a very large dome. And pictures don't really show how large it really is until you're in there. You can see you see people here. It kind of gives you an idea of how large it is. So, another site you would visit is what we would call the Blue Mosque. It was built in 1609. And it was deliberately put next to the Hagia Sophia, the building we just saw, by Sultan Ahmed. Now, he initially was trying to outdo the Hagia Sophia. He couldn't quite do it, which kind of shows you how advanced the building was when they built the Hagia Sophia rebuilt it. In 1609, they could not rebuild it to be larger. And that was his goal, to be larger. And I'm sure in his mind he thought, okay, these are... this is an early church built by Christians. Now, being a faithful Muslim, I'm going to show that the Muslim faith is superior. So I'm going to build a bigger, more superior building. So I'll make it bigger. But he actually could not make a bigger building than the Hagia Sophia. So it had to be slightly smaller. And he got into a little bit of trouble with his fellow Muslims because he put 6 minarets initially. And the minarets are these nice little pointy things right here, which I think everybody knows what that is. But those, he put six of those around the building. And he got in a little bit of trouble because in Mecca, they also had six minarets. So people were questioning, well, what was he trying to say? Is this equal to Mecca? And so he got out of that in a very wise way, probably for himself. He actually bought a seventh minaret for Mecca. So he kind of showed deference to Mecca and by having seven, and he kept his six. You can go through this building. They still have prayers. You have to be very, you take your shoes off. You have to be very respectful to those that are praying in the building. So you can go in, though, but you have to be very careful. And you can only go in certain areas. If you're talking loudly, they'll tell you to be quiet. They don't like you to take photographs. So you have to be very careful when you go in there. But you can visit it, and it is an impressive building in its own right. Just some other photographs of Istanbul, some of the food items you might see in a shop. One of the most important things I saw in Istanbul actually is in the center there. You know, it showed to me that, you know, there was some culture in Istanbul and Turkey. Those who know me in Chicago kind of laugh a little more at that because they know I have spent a small fortune at Starbucks over the last decade. But they had Starbucks everywhere. Where we were in France, and they have Starbucks there. So it's amazing how, again, Western influence is all over, and some of the things that we produce in America does make its way into many, many countries, including Starbucks and McDonald's and other things like that. This is, on the right-hand side, you see the Bosphorus Bridge. This is a very important bridge. This is where you drive, start on one side, you're on one continent, and you drive over to the other side, and you're another continent. So it's where Asia and Europe connect. The day we were leaving Istanbul, there was a rally of some sort on the left-hand side, and it looked like it was a very large rally. It looked like they were protesting something about the U.S. We couldn't quite tell, but I thought I'd take a picture of it, and it was a, you know, orderly rally, but they had a big rally, and I believe it might have been the Communist Party in Turkey rallying against the U.S. So one of the key takeaways that we became very aware of was, and that was brought out to us when we were in Turkey, was Galatians 4:4 is that the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And this is a very important scripture because it indicates that when Christ did come to this earth, there was a very specific time he came, which allowed him to do what he needed to do, and then the disciples to do what they had to do for several years or afterwards to spread the gospel. And what was this time period called? It's called the Pax Romana. It lasted, some believe, around 180 years. But it was a time period where the Roman influence and dominance allowed Christianity to spread. And this was for several reasons. One, we had safety in traveling. Up until this point, you know, you still took your life in your hands. If you traveled on the roads, if you were traveling at night, you're in an unfamiliar area, you may be attacked or even killed. But under the Roman dominance, you know, and they had, people were afraid of the Romans, so they kept the peace in a dominant way, but it did allow certain things to occur. They built wonderful roads all over Europe from all the way up to Britain, all the way down into Asia. And though some of those roads are still there, I still remember going through Great Britain and seeing Hadrian's Wall still there, some of the, in the roads. They also had a very good legal system. So if you remember Paul, he was a Roman, and they had a legal system where you couldn't be tried without your fellow accusers being there. And he ultimately appealed to Caesar, which means he could go to Rome and make his case there. Very similar to our Roman, very similar to our system today. If you go to court, you can appeal, and you can keep appealing technically all the way to the Supreme Court until you get the final ruling there. They also had, which I don't have here, a common currency. You know, that makes it so much easier to trade and to build wealth. And they also had Jewish communities all around throughout Asia Minor. So again, in the early Christian church, that's where the Christian church started, with the Jewish communities, and later on the Gentiles came into the church around the Jewish communities. Another key takeaway is Ephesians 3, 6, where the mystery of Christ, and this is the Gentiles, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now we read this, and we may not appreciate what this really means fully, but this was a very brand new concept to the early church. Again, many people in the early church were Jewish. That's where the church came from. And they had already some preset ideas about what it took to be in the church. It was started from the Jewish ideas. For example, one of the most, if you're a devout Pharisee, which was one of the sects in the Jewish community, even if a shadow of a Gentile fell on you, you were considered unclean and had to go do some ritual cleansing and baths. So you can see that when Gentiles started coming to church, it was a huge mind shift, a huge change. Yet there were very many, there were Gentiles that were God-fearing. Cornelius in 10:1 was called God-fearing, which meant that he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile who recognized and worshipped the same God as we might call the Jews or the real God, not the false gods or the many gods that were in his in the environment of that time, but the Jewish God or the God that was worshipped by the Jews. But he could not ever become a Jew without going through many, many, many ritual things. And you could become a Jew if you're a Gentile, but you had to do many, many things, including being circumcised and many other things. So not many Gentiles actually became Jewish faith. One of the things you could not do is go in, you could only go so far into the temple. You could go in the outer area, but after that you were kept out. So it was a really big mind shift for when Gentiles started coming into the church. And that's really what Acts 15 was a lot about, because the Acts 15, the Jews of that time, the early Christians who came from the Jewish faith, still had certain ideas of what it took to become a Jew. And they started saying, well, what does it take to become a Christian? And they started applying many things to that, including circumcision. And if you remember that, what they really said at the end of the day was, you know what, you don't have to be circumcised, but we do still want you to stay away from blood, things that are strangled, food offered to idols, and we don't want you to be sexually immoral. So it's really about, you know, the things that it took to be a Jew from a Gentile. They were transferring those things into what it took to be a Christian. It wasn't quite a one-for-one type of thing that transferred over correctly. So this was a big thing. The Gentiles were equal to the Jews in the in God's eyes, and this was a new mindset, a new thought to the Jews who became Christians. On our tour, we did visit all seven churches. And we'll go into this part now where we actually go into each one of the seven churches. And I think everybody knows that the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, or 1 through 3, were part of a mail route starting with Ephesus. And I drew a little horseshoe type symbol there to kind of show you the route they went through. So they went through Ephesus and ended up in Laodicea. And it's an ancient mail route. And this is, again, a revelation given to John by Jesus Christ to the brethren in these churches. These are our brethren. You might look at them as fellow brethren. There's three different views of these messages. Typically one is that the message goes to each individual local church at that time. These are attitudes or messages that needed to go to that particular church. Another thought is that these are attitudes that coexist at all times in a church, and they apply to different areas within the church, but they coexist. And that could be very true. Even within the church in United, you can visit different churches, and each church has its own personality, strengths, weaknesses. And so again, it's very possible that all these attitudes could be coexisting. And and another thought is that there are church eras. So we started it out with Ephesus being the first church era, and the last church era is Laodicea. And actually all three of these could be true at the same time if you think about it. They were messages given to local churches. All these attitudes can coexist at the same time. And there's a dominant church attitude throughout the eras. So we'll start with Ephesus. as Sandy and her husband, remember, we didn't actually go in the order mentioned in Revelation, but I'm going to present that way because it's a little less confusing. We actually went not in order that's mentioned in Revelation, but I will present it that way to you. So the first church that's mentioned in Revelation is Ephesus. Ephesus is a major port city on the Aegean coast. It was founded in 1000 BC. It took on the worship of local goddesses. Again, as you saw in the Hagia Sophia, the image of Mary, you'll see that it's not a coincidence that they really had a fondness for worshiping women. And because they started out worshiping Cybele, the local goddess. When the Greeks were dominant, they worshiped Artemis. And then the Romans were dominant, they worshiped Diana. And the temple to Artemis or Diana was built in 547 BC. It was destroyed in 356 BC by fire. And the Alexander the great conqueror, the man who really ruled the whole world at that point in time, offered to rebuild it. And the Ephesians said, nope, we can do it ourselves. And it was rebuilt and became known as one of the seven wonders of the world. Seven wonders of the world. Ephesus, this pinnacle as a city, was the first century, second century. And at that time, it was the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, around 225, a quarter of a million to around quarter of a million people lived there at one point. So it was about a very large city. And there's two main reasons why it was a very large city or a very successful city commercially. One was it had a temple, the temple to Diana, Artemis, and it drew visitors all around the world to visit this temple, people to worship it. And because of this, banks and commerce came up around the temple, employment occurred, and as people came visiting, you had more and more businesses around that. It also had a harbor. You could just come up on a ship into Ephesus, offload your goods, and sell them, pick up some more goods, go back to Rome, or go back to Athens, wherever you may be trading, or Corinth. And so it was a very major trade center. Interesting, both of these things are gone now. Both of them were lost. If you go there now, the bay is far, far off. It's all been replaced by silt and land. And the temple itself is gone. And not there. Very little is left of it. Biblically, it's the only church in Revelation that we know for sure that's documented that Paul visited. He may have visited the other cities that we'll talk about, but for sure we know he was in Revelation, in Ephesus. He was there on his second and third missionary journey. His initial visit, he left Priscilla and Aquila, and this is where Apollos, who we hear about throughout the Bible here and there, he came into the church. He was and he was a very good, you might say, preacher. However, he was preaching more from John the Baptist. And so when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they said, you know, you're on the right track, but let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And then he got it, was baptized, and became a powerful preacher, and went to Corinth and spent a lot of time there. If you want to turn with me, I'll read through this section here. I think it's a very interesting section, Acts 19. And we'll review what happens in Ephesians or in Ephesus. It's also, as I just mentioned, there's a book called Ephesians. So there's a book written to the Ephesians. Paul spent a lot of time there, and some very interesting things occurred there, which I think you'll it's enjoyable reading his. And in a few moments, we'll look at some of the photographs of these things that still exist. So starting in verse 19, and it happened while Apollos, we just mentioned, was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. So he came to Ephesus, and here are some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So they're not quite sure what he's referring to here. Verse 3, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So these are people that John the Baptist had baptized. Verse 4, and then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him and would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he, this is Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. It's interesting that we know Paul always talked about Jesus Christ, but when you really dig into it, he always starts with the kingdom of God, because that's the key. Number 9, and when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, it's interesting, they used to call this the way. You know, there wasn't something called the Christians at this point in time, they just called it the way. Before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So here we see, again, the anointed cloths. Today, if a minister of God anoints a cloth and sends it to you and you apply it, it's representing God's power, the power of Jesus Christ, and through that authority of the minister, you can be healed through that. And this is where we get that practice today in our church today. Verse 13, then some of the entering Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And it's very interesting. This is, you know, I've heard like Mr. Roanspies. I think everybody knows him. He's been here on a regular basis. And some of the older ministers who, especially if they've actually been ministers in places like New York and very large cities, they'll have this very experience. They'll either be counseling somebody, or they'll have a visit for somebody for the first time, and they'll get a strange feeling about the person, that something's not right. And then they'll have start having an odd conversation that's not right. And eventually a person will say, I know who you are. Or they'll pass somebody in the street. And many of the longtime ministers will tell you they've had this happen. They'll pass somebody who doesn't look quite right, on a street corner, who doesn't look like somebody you want to really go around. But then the man will say, I know who you are. And they realize, okay, there's probably a demon type, presence there, because they recognize God's ministers. But there's a very important lesson here, which will say, if you're not one of God's ministers, you don't want to try what these men did. Verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic, so we kind of, again, get an idea of what was going on in Ephesus, magic, goddess worship, and other types of very false practices and bad practices occurred, including magic, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So quite a lot of money that they burned, because they were so moved by the words of Paul and the message of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, so many of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So let's go down to verse 23 to pick up the story. About this time, about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, we mentioned earlier there was a temple to Diana or Artemis. And just like today, if you go to Rome and you visit the Vatican, there's tons of shops all around there where people want to sell you trinkets and little things and artifacts, religious type things to do with the Catholic Church and the Pope and those type of things. And this is, and people make a living doing that. The type of things that they would do is, here's a picture of what Diana or Artemis looked like. So they'd make little silver trinkets and sell those to people and make a good living. They made a good living doing this. But they started to see there's that if Paul was going to keep being successful, that something was going to change for their livelihood. Verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So you see how prevalent this false worship of the goddess Diana was. "Now, when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!'" So they got very excited. In verse 29, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, so he wanted to go into the theater and address the people, the disciples would not allow him. So they realized it's a very dangerous situation. They didn't, even though Paul was not afraid and was not afraid of danger and physical abuse, they didn't allow him to go into the theater. Verse 31, "Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Kind of reminds me today, if you see people protesting whatever, let's say the war or whatever, you always have people there, and a lot of them don't even know why what they're protesting. They're just there because they enjoy the commotion and protesting, I suppose. So things haven't changed. So this is what it's kind of like right there in Ephesus at this point. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Again, they rallied behind Diana and chanted this for 2 whole hours. Verse 35, "And when the city clerk..." So people are starting to hear about this commotion and are starting to get concerned, because in a Roman town like this, the last thing you want to do is have a commotion like this and have the Roman army come in and squelch it, because then things got really ugly. So they're like, "Hey, we better stop this." So verse 35, "The city clerk had quieted the crowd. He said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open." Again, we mentioned that in the Roman Empire during this time, they had great court systems. So if you have a complaint, just like today, if someone does something to you, You're free to go to the court and make a complaint and sue the person if you want, or put an injunction where they stop doing something harmful to you. The courts are open and there are pro-consuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it should be determined by the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So here we see a little background of what occurred in the early church in Ephesus. Very exciting times, many exciting things occurring. Yeah, not a dull moment going on in Ephesus. Another thing that occurred, we believe, is Paul wrote 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. And potentially, or we think he might have wrote 2 Corinthians. So he had a very productive work there, did a lot of things there, and he visited other areas in the region while he was there. In Revelation, we hear about the first church that's brought up, the first message to our brethren, the first message that Jesus Christ had to our fellow brethren in Ephesus is in Revelation 2. They had many, many positives. They did not tolerate those who were evil. They tested the false apostles. They persevered. They had patience. They labored for the Lord, and they hated the Nicolaitans, who were false and troublesome men. They did have some, Christ had some concerns with our brethren there. First, they left their first love. He gave them a warning of repent and do the first works, or he would remove their lampstand. But there was a good reward, or a very good reward for those who ever came, that they would receive the tree of life. Tradition also is that John, after he was given the message of revelation from Jesus Christ to the brethren, or given the message of revelation, he moved from Patmos, where he got that, and he moved to Ephesus. So, again, one of the highlights of Ephesus, or the key things about Ephesus, was the temple. It was 370 feet long, very long, big, huge temple. We don't know what it exactly looked like, but here's one rendition of it. On the right-hand side is what's left. Very little is left of it right now, but we do have some, many people wrote about it and its grandeur and how great it was. One famous writer at that point said, "But when I saw the sacred house of Artemis that towers to the clouds, the other wonders were placed in the shade. The sun himself has never looked upon its equal outside of Olympus." So again, it was a dramatic building, very impressive, lots of sculptures, paintings, marble, gold. We just talked about the theater where they had this big commotion about Diana. This is it. It can seat about 25,000 people. They had plays or festivals there. They had gladiator matches. I think most of us may have seen the movie Gladiator, so those type of things occurred here as well. Had excellent acoustics, so apparently you can do it there. On their picture over here, you see Charles Melier. You can almost imagine him, how he could speak to the whole audience, and he could whisper, and somebody in the very back row could hear the whisper. There was also a circular, in its heyday, or when it was operating fully, there was a circular orchestra pit, and there was a three-story facade, stage facade on the stage. That's not there now, but it was a very impressive facade. And then again, this is where they had the riot over Diana. In Ephesus, there's a large library called the Celsus Library, and it has what you might call an exaggerated facade. So it's a huge, huge facade. But behind it, there are rooms, but not to the magnificent or the size of the facade may lead you to believe. So there were rooms or a library behind this facade, but the facade is much bigger than the building itself behind it, where the library was held. At one point, it had up to 12,000 scrolls. And one of the things they had out front was a statue of wisdom. That statue there on the right represents wisdom. And then Joanna's, I think she's a wise person, so I had her stand next to the statue and represent wisdom as well. As you'll see throughout this, there's many modern conveniences throughout the Roman world at that point in time. They had medical services. You see the symbol here. So I went to the dentist the other day and saw the same symbol there. And if you go to a doctor, you'll see the same symbol. And it comes from the Roman times period, representing medical services. They had public toilets. So and they had baths. It's not really a great picture, but they had baths, both warm and cold. They did these elaborate things to warm up water, so you could have very hot baths, warm baths, and cold baths. And people went to the baths every day, and it's part of a social scene, and part of their, and what they did is part of their culture. Next, we move to Smyrna. Smyrna is the modern-day city of Izmir. And that's where we flew into Izmir. As you ever remember, it was Greeks founded the city. It's situated in a harbor. And I put this picture in here just to kind of show you its importance. You have a nice little restaurant here. We can get a drink and some tables. You have a nice modern military ship driving by, and you have some nice modern buildings in the back. So it shows you modern-day Izmir and the culture. But back in the day, it was also important as well. It was 35 miles north of Ephesus. So you're trying to figure out, okay, how do these cities all relate to each other? Just think going 35 miles north, then you hit Smyrna. It was a very modern city, had straight streets. It also had a very large temple to the modern mother goddess, had a large gymnasium. And it was one of the first cities in Asia Minor to be loyal to Rome. So when Rome was expanding and coming this direction towards Smyrna and Turkey, modern-day Turkey, in Asia or Asia Minor at that point, Smyrna just said, you know what, we'll be loyal to you. You know, put us in your empire. You don't have to conquer us. We won't put up a fight. And because of that, they were rewarded. And one way you could be rewarded as a city would be that you could be a center for the imperial cult. Now, we talked about Diana, Artemis, but there's other things going on at that point in time, which was worshiping the emperor. The emperors thought they were gods, or they presented themselves as gods. I'm not sure if they actually thought they were gods, but they wanted everybody else to think they were gods. So they, one way you could win favor is by Rome allowing you or giving you the title or awarding you the ability to build a temple to the emperor. And Smyrna had that. It also had a Jewish community, and also was a home of Polycarp. Polycarp, most of you probably know he was a disciple of John. So we had John. We often look at the true church, where John was the last apostle alive, and one of his disciples who carried on the truth was Polycarp, and that's where he lived, in Smyrna. Smyrna had many positives. Jesus said of our brethren there that he knows our tribulation, or know your tribulation, knew the tribulations and poverty. They were not rich, but he knew the tribulations and poverties. And he knows those who are of the synagogue of Satan. This could be a reference to that imperial cult worship, the fact that they had a temple to the emperor. No concerns or issues, but they do have a warning, is that do not fear the things which you're about to suffer. Be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life, and he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna, again, is the modern-day city of Izmir. So when that's the case, as we'll see in a few other situations, other cities, what happens is there's very little left of the ancient city of Smyrna, because new buildings get built on top of old buildings, and there's very little left. But there is some of the old city of Smyrna left, the Agora. The Agora is the marketplace. And there's a little bit of area within the city of Izmir, and in the center of Izmir is a little area that's not been developed or built on top of And this is one of the areas that has not been built that's still there. Most of what we would, ancient Smyrna has been built on top of. You see in the background modern city, modern buildings, apartments. So most of what was there at one point is not there, but we still have this left here as something that we spend a little time there. You also see, one thing you'll see throughout the architecture is the archway. The Romans were very good at building arches, allowed them to build some very impressive buildings. And when you think about the chief cornerstone, Christ talking about the chief cornerstone, many people believe it may refer to the centerpiece right here. And that whole piece is what really holds the whole arch up. And without that piece, the whole arch collapses. So another interesting tie-in to Scripture. And throughout these pictures, the photographs, you'll see more and more arches, which the Romans were very good at building. Pergamus, the next city. Now, this was a very exciting city to visit. There's the two main cities that have the most ruins, let's put it that way, the most historical value still left in it, are Ephesus and Pergamus, with Laodicea being maybe the third. Pergamus, we'll see, had some, has quite a few things still left there to see. It was 65 miles north of Ephesus. It was high up on a hill. It was founded by the Greeks. During its heyday, they had a population of 150,000 people. It had a very, very impressive library. Again, libraries were very important because today we take them for granted because we can, you know, produce books very quickly. There, they had to write them by hand or do some very manual type efforts to create books or scrolls. And so it had a very large library, 200,000 scrolls. Unfortunately, it was all given to Cleopatra and Alexandria. Alexandria had a very, very large library, the largest in the world. It was thought of as the largest library in the world. So because Mark Anthony liked Cleopatra, he gave these scrolls to Cleopatra and Alexandria, and he was the emperor, so he could, or important person, he could do that. And as we know, unfortunately, Alexandria burned. So all these very important scrolls and things that historians would love to have to kind of give them more insight about the world at that point in time were destroyed in Alexandria when it was burned. The word parchment actually comes from the word Pergamus. It's where they invented or started using parchment. It was a leading cultural center, a leading medical center. They were very fond of the god of healing, which was Asclepius. And again, this is where that medical symbol of the snake came from. The thought was that at some point early on, the medical practice used snakes in healing. And there was a person, you ever heard Galen? They had their Galen. He was a very famous medical physician who came out of this center, who was a physician to the emperors, and he went beyond the superstitious type of practices of snakes and actually did a lot of work with looking at the body and how it worked and dissecting it and understanding how the whole body worked. And he influenced medicine for many, many decades to come with his modern view of medicine, what was viewed as modern at that point, and still has impact on the way we look at medicine. It was a religious center. It had temples to Zeus, Athena, Hera, Diogenes, Demeter, and Asclepius, the medical god of healing. It was also a leader in imperial worship. And I mentioned to you just briefly before about how one of the ways, if you were a favored city, you could get a temple to the emperor. Because if you had a temple to the emperor, that means people had to come to that temple and pay tribute, give money, which built up commerce, trade, and other beneficial things. So it was a really big deal to get the city to have a temple to the emperor. And I liken it to, you know, how cities bid for the Olympics. You know, it's a big deal if you get to Olympics. Well, that's how it was to get a temple to the emperor. People bid on it. They try to persuade the right people in Rome to give it to this city. Well, what's amazing was if you got that once, it was a big deal. You got it twice, it was almost unheard of. Well, what's amazing about Pergamus, it happened three times. They had the temple to Augustus, temple to Trajan, and temple of Hadrian. It's almost like if you had the Olympics in Chicago, or let's say Beloit, since we're in Beloit, if you won the Olympics three times in a row, or three times in a, over a period of a couple of decades, you know, that would be amazing. If you could, you know, if one city ever gets the Olympics once, it's a huge feat. To get it three times is would be unheard of. Well, that's the same thing that happened to Pergamos. They got this, the right to have a temple to the, to these three emperors, and it was a big deal. So we think this could refer to the fact that in Revelation it's called Satan's throne was here, because they had three temples to the emperors. Again, the message that Christ gave to the brethren in Pergamos: I know your works, and you dwell where Satan's throne is. Again, possibly the fact that we have three thrones or three temples to emperors who worshipped, were men, but wanted to be worshipped as God. And we know where that concept comes from. It comes from Satan. Satan wanted to be worshipped as a god, and he influenced the emperors to think the same way. They built thrones and temples to worship the men, and they wanted to be worshipped as gods. So this is brought up here in Revelation. Hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith. And it mentions Antipas, a faithful martyr. Some concerns, however, that there's those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. There's some that eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, one of the things that came out of Acts 15 was don't eat things sacrificed to idols, and don't commit sexual immorality. They were, I guess, a little bit involved. Some were involved in doing that. And those, there's some that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Warning, repent, or else. And the reward is, he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone with a new name. So here's a picture of Pergamos. Can you see this grandeur, how large it was, how impressive it was high up on a hill? You see some of the archways I was telling you about. They were very good at building that, supporting a huge temple. A lot of those temples are gone. You see a little bit of the columns still there. But at one point, there was huge structures built on top of those buildings with those tunnels, those archways going to the theater and other parts of the city. It's a very, very impressive city. The water you see now there is actually was not there during the time. That's a man-made lake that's been put in modern times. But it's a very impressive city. You see the outer wall. You see the theater. Some of the structures are still there. We mentioned the god of healing, Asclepion. It was the world's first hospital. So this is where the concept of hospitals came from, where you can go if you were sick. One of the temples to the emperor was Trajan, where there was the cult, imperial cult worship occurred. Again, another reference to potentially a throne of Satan found in Revelation. The theater, very large theater, on the side of the hill there, it's a lot larger than it looks. You go up and down that a couple times, you'll be more than winded and get your exercise in for the week. Another picture of the Temple of Trajan. Again, many of these things are actually in the Berlin Museum currently. Moving on to Thyatira. It was 50 miles north of Izmir, 30 miles from the Aegean coast. It was a wealthy town in the Roman times. Crossroads were major routes, so if you wanted to go on to Rome or other cities, you went through Thyatira. Known for its trade guilds, production of purple dye. We even have a very important early Christian lady named Lydia of Thyatira who produced or sold dyes in Philippi. She was from Thyatira. Thyatira was also known for its pagan feast. So a lot of false pagan practices occurred in Thyatira, and we think Paul may have preached there while living in Ephesus. That tradition thinks he was there. Nothing from the Bible, but we believe he probably visited that church area. Positives. Christ said to the brethren there that he knows your works, knew their works. Love, service, faith, patience. The last works are more than the first. However, it talks about a person, Jezebel, who taught and seduced my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Whether that's a real Jezebel or a reference to the Jezebel back in Israel's times when Jezebel was very influential in making the Israelites turn away from God by doing some of these very same things. You don't know, but there's definitely somebody who had a huge influence on the Christians to turn away from God and do some things that weren't very good and not very pleasing in God's mind and in God's eyes. He said he will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her are great tribulation. Some very unpleasant things will occur to those who get involved with the ways of Jezebel. Warning, repent and hold fast with what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations and will give him the morning star. Thyatira is one of those cities today if you visit. It's in the middle of a modern city, so very little is left. Very little is uncovered, very little to really view. So this is one of the areas we went by bus and spent about 30 minutes and we were done. So I always thought the local people there must have thought, these people are so funny. They come and stay for 30 minutes and see a few little bricks and columns, and then they leave. We weren't the only people doing this. I mean, we think of ourselves of being, you know, there's many people in at least modern day U.S., in the U.S., who have tours on the seven churches. So we had other buses of people coming in here and pulling out after about 30 minutes. So I just wondered what the local people thought. They must have thought it was fairly interesting to see this occur. But not much is there. As you can see, in the middle there's some photographs of some folks from Chicago you might recognize. Moving on to Sardis, 60 miles east of Izmir. Again, it was on a mountaintop as well. The local river there was served as a moat, so it was very hard to attack Sardis. It's the fact that many people got very comfortable. They didn't have to watch, potentially, for attackers or enemies. It was the ancient capital of the Lydian kingdom. The first coins came from this area, and that's because the river that we spoke about had a lot of gold in it, so they were able to start minting coins from the gold. All right, the Romans came into Sardis around 133 BC and had a very, very large Jewish community. It had one of the largest synagogues outside of modern-day Israel, or what we call Palestine. But they also had, again, false worship of Artemis and Cybele, very prominent. And this city fell to the Ottoman Empire in 1396. Christ said to our brethren in Sardis, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive. However, but you're dead. Some concerns, some problems with them, that even though they had a name, which is the only thing that really gave them any evidence that they existed, maybe is what he's referring to, because they actually had works or approach that he wondered if they were alive. I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. So he warns though a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in a white garment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here's some photographs of Sardis. One of the impressive sites is a modern-day gymnasium or bath. It's about 5.5 acres in size. It's in the very heart of the city, which gave you some indication of how important this was and how the local baths and gymnasium influenced the culture there. And how it was part of the culture and society. People went there in the mornings, as a social scene to visit, obviously to take baths. They had hot baths, warm baths, and cold baths, and they finished with a massage. One of the other things that's interesting is they had a very large synagogue. And, however, it was integrated or integral to the gymnasium. So it kind of gave you the idea that even though the Jews they had their religion, they were very influenced by the Roman culture. They intertwined with it, even to the point that potentially there was some sculptures found in the synagogue that initially were thought of, it was a picture of a lion. They thought, oh, it's, you know, the Lion of Judah. But under closer inspection, it actually could have been a sculpture of Sibyl, one of the goddesses that was worshipped in that area. So there was definitely some mixing of intertwining of religions there. The Jewish religious may have got a little too close to the Roman culture, because they all thrived and very well. And the more you thrive, you start kind of mixing, and that was what occurred in the Jewish side of things. Going into the city, there was a large colonnade of shops. These shops had two stories, structures, and so they had anything you want to buy, a marketplace, just like today, if you think about going to a mall, you know, they had like a whole, two sides of the street full of shops. This one was pointed out to us on the right here was a restaurant, of a Christian named Jacob. So they found some artifacts there that said this person here is a Christian and referred to himself as a Christian. And his name was Jacob. And here we start seeing again the mixture of Jewish people. There's Jewish shops and what we might call Christian shops. So we start seeing, again, the intermixing of the religions and in the culture. In Sardis, there was a large temple to Artemis. It was a seventh largest Greek temple ever built. It was the fourth largest Ionic temple. An Ionic just refers to the type of columns you have. On the right-hand side, you see a picture of Ionic temple. So if you see this little pattern right here, that's Ionic. You see two large columns there. It took a little convincing, but I did convince Joanna to climb up that column. And here we are right here. If you believe that, then no, actually not, those aren't the columns. People always ask me, did Joanna really get up there? And actually, this column here is about 4 feet off the ground and not the ones you see in the background there. But the picture makes you look like you're on top of that. So very interesting column. And what's left of the temple. Philadelphia, 30 miles southeast of Sardis, 105 miles from Smyrna, established in 186, named after the brother of King Eumenides II of Pergamon, who we just mentioned. He had a brother who was loyal to him, so he named the city Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. Had frequent earthquakes. It was also an important pass through the mountains, trade route. Everybody who went east had to go through Philadelphia, and it was more of a little bit of a rural area, so they produced things like wine. So because of that, they worshiped the god of the vine, Bacchus. Polycarp of Smyrna was martyred. When he was martyred, many Christians in Philadelphia were also martyred at the same time, and the Turks captured the city in 1490. And what's interesting about the city today is about a fourth of the population is Greek. And if you know, Turkey and Greek do not get along right now, and they historically have not got along, and they fight over Cyprus. It's one of the contentious things about Turkey going into the EU is Cyprus. But this city has a fourth of the population is Greek. Positives, again, everybody along, this is one of the two churches that has nothing negative about it. Everybody wants to be Philadelphia. Everybody likes to think they're Philadelphia, and for some good reason, because there's nothing negative said about them. Positives, I know your works. I sit before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And you have little strength. Now, for those who endorse the idea of eras, many people believe this is the time period when, specifically when Mr. Armstrong was alive and doing the work, and it's because of this one sentence here of open door and no one can shut it. Mr. Fay, if he's here long enough, maybe tell you some of the stories. He traveled with Mr. Armstrong a lot. He was the regional director at a very early age in South Africa at 27. And he can tell you some dramatic stories. One story I remember very well is that he was, again, a young man in South Africa as a regional director and was told by somebody on Mr. Armstrong's staff in Pasadena, like, we want you to get him. Mr. Armstrong's coming in 6 months, and we want you to get a meeting with the prime minister. So someone asked me to get a meeting with the mayor of Chicago. I don't think I could do it, much less, you know, the prime minister. So he didn't know where he would start. And as soon as he got back to South Africa, all these things occurred. You know, we didn't do any bribery things. You know, people always are very cynical about the meetings we had Mr. Armstrong had with world leaders. But at least in this particular case, I think many other cases, he went back to South Africa and almost magically or blessing from his God, all these doors opened up and they had a meeting with the prime minister. And he organized it, and he can tell you, I don't know how I did it, but it opened up. So, you know, one of the stories. So that's where the idea that bearers, maybe Mr. Armstrong, this refers to Mr. Armstrong and the era there. Some people might dispute that, but that's where this comes from. You have little strength. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Again, no concerns, no warnings, because these are, which is good. And but the rewards are make those who are of the synagogue of Satan worship before your feet, keep you from the hour of trial. He who overcomes, make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and on him my new name. Philadelphia, this is about as much as you see. If you go there, you only need to spend about 30 minutes or 10. In my case, I could spend like 5, because this is all that's left. Again, it's a modern-day city. It's built up around it. All that's left is 3 pillars and of a Byzantium-style church that's left. So we spent 15 minutes there and moved on. Next is Laodicea, the church nobody wants to be. It was named after Laodike, who was the wife of Antiochus II, populated by Syrians and Jews from Babylonia. Little consequence until the Roman province of Asia formed in 190 BC and then became a very wealthy city, which was brought up in the Sermonette, became a very wealthy city. For industry, it was famous for black wool and Phrygian powder, which people put on their eyes. May refer to the eye salve, which is mentioned in Revelation. It became a banking center for the whole Asia Minor, so they got very familiar with how to finance and do banking and became very wealthy because of this. They had an earthquake in AD 60, but they refused help from Rome. Again, this is where maybe they're self-sufficient. They didn't need help. You're strong in your own eyes, and maybe this is a reference to that they didn't even need Rome's help. Colossae and Hierapolis, which we visited as well, are a few miles away. Colossae had very cold water. Hierapolis had very warm water, which may be a reference to the water that Laodicea had. And it was ultimately destroyed by an earthquake. When we were in this part of the region, we actually were all Laodiceans for one day. We could not deny it because we actually met in the Laodicea's room, conference room. That's where we had church. So no matter if people wanted to call us Laodiceans that day, I guess we had to admit that we were, because we met in that room. But again, this is the church nobody really wants to be. However, they are the church, one of the churches of God. We did have brethren there, and Christ did give a message to the brethren there, and they do have a reward. They're neither hot nor cold. Christ said, I will vomit out of my mouth. Again, this may be a reference to the water issue they had there. One, it didn't have its own water supply, so they brought water in. And it could be referring to the fact that it was not very, didn't taste very well because it was calcium rich, or the fact that it was not hot or cold, so it wasn't very useful. It says, you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This was brought out in the sermonette. And again, people were very used to dealing with money. They were wealthy. They had banks. They knew how to make money and produce wealth. But you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This was their actual spiritual condition. And there's a warning, counsel, you may buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and anointed your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And this, again, may be a reference to the fact that they produce a certain powder that they put on their eyes. And he says, the thing is, though, you can repent and be zealous. So if this is something that refers to our attitude, then there is a solution, be zealous and repent, because there is a reward. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I'm always reminded of those, that scripture, that section, whenever I have friends and family of other Church of Gods who maybe don't say it directly, but imply we're Laodicean. I just say, well, you don't want to talk to me now, that's fine, because you'll be talking hopefully to us when we're in the world tomorrow, sitting on the throne, next, or our, sit with Christ on the throne. So if you have people who don't talk to you, I always try to ask them, because I think we're Laodicean, I always say, well, you got to talk to us in the future, so you may want to deal with it now. Okay, here's some photographs of Laodicea. I focused on the pipes, the water pipes. Now, the water was very, very bad. It was calcium rich. It was hardened. Again, this may also refer to the spiritualness of the Laodiceans. They were hardened. The calcium was rich, so it didn't taste very well. And they actually built special pipes. So because there's calcium rich, as you can see over here, they built pipes in segments. So because they had problems with the water clogging up the pipes over time, and lime or calcium would slowly build up, they could take these segments and take it apart, clean it out, put it back, put the pipe back together wherever the clog was. So they did have water problems. Hierapolis had hot springs. As I mentioned, Colossae, a few miles away, had cold springs. And they also, as you can see here, you see the Jewish candle, menorah-type symbol, and then the cross. So it could indicate that there's links with Jews, or that out of the Jewish religion came Christianity. So following up here, we're close to closing or being finished here, but I did want to leave you with at least one takeaway. One of the messages that we all had, at least I had for going on this feast site in Turkey, was all church eras or church, local churches, or however you want to put it, all had one thing they had to do. And the local brethren there all had one message to overcome. And overcome comes from the word Nikeo, which comes from the word Nike, which means victory. I think, I don't know how many people here have Nike shoes. I have a pair of Nike shoes, so I put the Nike symbol there. But if you have Nike shoes or you see someone with Nikes, it's, you know, it comes from this word overcome or victory. And the message is that I came away was that each one of these seven churches, all the brethren there, our fellow brethren, had their time, their specific moment to have victory, to have overcoming of society. And we saw society was pretty bad at times. You had the Roman influences. You had a lot of pagan worship. You had, obviously, ultimately, Satan influencing many of the things that occurred. You had emperors presenting themselves as gods and you having to worship them. And in some places like Pergamos, if you did not worship them or pay tribute, it could lead to death. So you had Satan and his ideas, wrong influences, and also the other thing they had to overcome was yourself. We all have to overcome ourselves, our human nature. And we all have to have victory over those things. So just like today, we have to have victory over all those same things in our lives. And that can only come through the power of Christ. We can't do it by ourselves. We have to rely on Christ. He has to live in us. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit and have to rely on his nature to live in us, to overcome all three of these things, society, Satan, and self. But they all have one thing but all these churches had one thing they had to do, was overcome. And we are in the same situation. At some point, our time is over. And either we overcame, had victory, or we didn't. And if we overcome or have victory, then we will have a very specific reward. And we will be in the kingdom. We will be with Christ and part of his family. So the key takeaway is we all have to overcome. And each one of us today, when we go back, we're in church, we go back into the work environment, we always have to be overcoming, having victory over these things. So in conclusion, I thought this was just a fantastic opportunity to go to Turkey, to see all seven churches, see fellow brethren there. One day, I hope that we can be together and see fellow brethren from those church areas, church locations, and talk to them and say, what was it like for you? And they can ask us what it's like for us. We'll have some things we can relate to them on. We can say, oh, what was it like to have a temple of Trajan right in your city, and you had to kind of resist that. And they might say, well, what was it like to resist, you know, all the modern things we have to resist today? And we can trade stories, because there is a commonality there that we all have to overcome, this world and Satan and ourselves. So here's some additional pictures I'll leave you with. And I appreciate being able to give this to you, and hope it was worthwhile and helpful in your understanding of the seven churches. And hopefully you'll be able to relate to our brethren in the seven churches somewhere in the future by seeing this. So again, thanks again for your help and support today, and we'll talk to you after church.